scripture reading this morning. We have two of them. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, found on page 90 of the New Testament in your pew Bible. And then we'll begin reading in chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 1 through 7, and that's found on page 259 of the pew Bible. Let's give attention to God's word as he speaks to us now of eternal things. And that very day, two were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing. And he said to them, "What's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What then?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then the vision of John in Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And the one seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son.'" The word of the Lord. Back at Christmas, I told you of being in Sam's Club a few years ago, and I was on one aisle trying to find some things, and I overheard some ladies on the other aisle over talking about Christmas, and they asked the question, why was Jesus born? They want to know, what's the real meaning of Christmas? Now, since then, I've been in Sam's Club and Costco and places like that a lot. Sometimes I think I ought to be getting my mail there. But I have yet to be walking through either one of those places and overheard anybody asking the question, well, I wonder, why did Jesus have to die? I hadn't heard anybody asking, well, I wonder what the real meaning of Easter is. I've looked around for bumper stickers that say, the death of Jesus is the reason for the season. I don't find that sort of thing anywhere. And I wonder, why is that? And I think the truth is, we probably struggle to cope with what Easter claims to be. And we have either unconsciously or maybe consciously, we've scaled it down. We've scaled Easter down so that it fits the comfortable and safe and manageable categories of our lives and our minds. Now, the truth is we've done that with the incarnation and Christmas. It's simply become a gift-giving blitz, a marketing bonanza. But we don't struggle viscerally with the birth of a baby in poverty, the way we do with the death of an innocent in the hands of the establishment being egged on by the people. And then hear that mysterious and ridiculous claim, he is alive, having been dead. We just do not know what to do with such a magnificent mystery. So we tame it, and it becomes a fertility rite. It becomes a rite whose symbols are chocolate bunnies and brightly colored eggs and a new outfit. And in the church, it simply becomes a part of a very present spirituality. Jesus lives, so can you. You can have a relationship with him. Jesus died and he rose again to give you the life you always wanted. Well, the truth is, there is some truth to those things. But there is so much more to Easter than meets the eye. If we realize it, we've come to see that Easter is easily the single most thunderous moment in the history of the world. Easter simply not just about you and me in a present spiritual experience, a hope that there's going to be life after death. It is all those things, but there is so much more. Easter, for instance, is the inauguration of an entirely new beginning. It's the dawning of a new age. It's the dawning of God's new order. When Jesus exited that tomb on that first Easter morning, the history and trajectory of the entire cosmos changed courses. Easter is the victory of the creator of the universe over the intrusion of sin and death. It's a victory over slavery and tyranny, a victory over despair and hopelessness. It is a full and clear declaration that God is in fact who he says he is, that his kingdom has come, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the beginning of all things being made new. I wonder, how many of you saw that movie, The Passion of Christ? Did you notice in that movie, as Jesus was carrying the cross, he was moving toward Calvary, and at one point he stumbles, and his mother runs to him, and his face is bloody and scarred, and his back is beaten, and the cross is bearing down on him, and she's trying to help him up, and he looks up at her, and Mel Gibson took some artistic license here, but it's a very powerful statement. When the character of Jesus looks up at his mother and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, in that moment, nobody would have assumed that anything good was going to come out of what was happening to Jesus at that time. He was about to go to his death. And in a moment of incredible artistic genius, Mel Gibson said, "I've got to say here what's really going on." And he put those words in Jesus' mouth that he actually says in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new." You see, Jesus willingly endured the passion of Friday because he knew the promise of Easter. He knew that resurrection was going to lead to the glory of new creation. And that's why Scripture calls Jesus the first fruits of new creation. What it means there is that you look at Jesus as he's resurrected, and that's what we have to look forward to. That's what awaits us. In Hebrews 12, the writer there says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, I've wondered over the years, what in the world is that joy? For the joy set before him, he looked at the cross and said, "Bring it on." For the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. He spat at that shame because there was something on the other side of the cross that gave him joy. Now, what was that joy? Well, I think one part of it was reunion with his Father in heaven. You remember hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But for the joy set before him, he endured that because he knew, "I'm going to be reunited with my Father." But there's a second thing. It's restoration. It's new creation. Jesus understood that as he hung on that cross and accomplished the will of his Father who sent him, he was putting things back the way they ought to be. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing about miracles, said that, you know, we typically think of miracles as a suspension of the natural order. God breaks into the natural order of things, and he does something remarkable, something that doesn't fit with the way things are naturally ordered. However, the miracles of our God are not the suspension of the natural order. They are the restoration of things to the way they are supposed to be. The promise of Easter is the promise of reconciliation between God and man, and reconciliation horizontally. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, there is the ability and the hope of peace between the enemies. It is the promise of reclamation that everything that has been tainted and lost to the fall, all of the ground that has been gained by the enemy, is going to be taken back. And it is a promise of restoration, that all things are going to be made new. The promise of Easter is an invitation, if you will, for us to join Jesus in his "Behold, I am making all things new" ministry of reconciliation and reclamation and restoration, so that we see on earth as it is in heaven become reality. But I wonder sometimes, do we really believe that? I mean, how often are we like these two on the road to Emmaus? We talk about the things that have happened. I mean, I even heard on one of the national news this morning, one of them said, "Happy Easter." And I'm like, you don't any more believe in Jesus than I believe I could fly the space shuttle. And how many of us are like that? We talk about he is risen, but do we believe? Do our lives manifest? Are we really secure in the reality that this has happened? Or do we simply talk about the things that we've read that Scripture says have happened? Verse 21, they say, well, you know, we were hoping that this was going to be the answer, but. And for them, hope began to wane. I mean, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you wonder, is this as good as it's going to get? How many of you are sitting in Old Town in the middle of a Saturday night, and you hear gunfire going off, and you just wring your hands like, oh my gosh, the end is near? How many of you wonder, I just got to get all of it that I can get in the here and now, because if I don't get it now, there's nothing beyond it. They said some women have claimed to have seen him alive, but others went to the tomb and they didn't find any Jesus. And at that point, when despair was becoming evident in their hearts, Jesus puts an end to. It says he begins to tell them about himself from the scriptures. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if you're going to understand this, you got to understand that the framework of God's Word. You have to understand the framework of the biblical story. There are four unique chapters when you think about Scripture. The first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, you begin, there's no sin. Everything's fine. It's a picture of God's creative design. It's what the world was like before sin destroyed the peace. And then you spend a long time looking at what things are like after that happened. And then you get down to the last two chapters of the Bible, chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, and you get a picture of God's intent, what the world is going to be like when reconciliation and reclamation and restoration is complete. And these four chapters serve as sort of bookends of God's Word, bookends of the history of redemption. And the rest is the redemptive work in real life and real time, a picture of what God is doing to take what was and bringing it back to fruition. A restoration of the things the way they're supposed to be. It is the story of re-creation, showing how God is putting back together all things that were broken. It's about life emerging from death, hope emerging from despair, joy rising up out of sadness, blessing being mediated out of need. And God began this reorientation long before the revelation vision. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to go to a land and I'll tell you where later. And he says, I want you to go and be a blessing to all the world. In the midst of the brokenness, he says, you are going to be a redemptive blessing wherever you go. And that blessing is going to outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Exodus is a story of deliverance and forgiveness and new identity for a people who have been in slavery to sin for hundreds and hundreds of years. You remember the prophet Isaiah speaking in chapter 65. He says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. God wants us thoroughly convinced of the future that was secured for us at the cross and at the tomb, familiar with the new world he's creating, so that we learn how to live as citizens of God's new kingdom in the here and the now. And now that Jesus has risen victorious over the grave, new life has begun to emerge. I put something in the reflections this week. I want you to turn over in your bulletin to the first reflection on our theme for today. It's a quote from N.T. Wright. He says, Easter is about the beginning of God's new world. John's gospel stresses that Easter Day is the first day of the new week. It's not so much the end of the old story as the launch of the new one. And the gospel resurrection stories end not with, well, that's all right then, nor with, well, Jesus is risen, therefore we'll rise too, but with God's new world has begun, therefore we have a job to do. And God's Spirit to help us do it. And that job is to plant the flags of resurrection, new life, new communities, new churches, new faith, new hope, new practical love In amongst the tired slogans of idolatrous modernity and destructive postmodernity. And it can happen. By God's grace, it will happen. The fact that today we may not see it happening is neither here nor there. Sometimes it only takes 3 days. We have had a new day inaugurated. And we've been celebrating that new day for centuries. It's high time that we take up the invitation to live that resurrection with a sense of expectant hope. Because Easter is the promise that God is going to do this. That reconciliation and reclamation and restoration will be complete. But what does that mean for you and me today? I mean, it's become our habit to be so concerned about making a future for ourselves that we miss the future that Jesus has already secured for us. And Jesus' future is not simply a hereafter, it's a here now. And it's a vision for a future that informs what we do now, how we do it and why we do it. And if we fail to see that and live either in the throes of mediocrity, unaware of the extravagant glory just beyond our perceptions, or if we live in a fantasy world swirling with illusions and dreams that are useless to the lives we've been given, we are lost. And this vision is not a dream to retreat to when things get messy and inhospitable in the here and now. It's not a fantasy into which we escape longing for what might be. It is our mandate now. That's why Paul says at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians on the resurrection, therefore, brothers and sisters, our labors are not in vain. Because Jesus rose from the grave, every act of redemption in which we engage is blessed with eternal significance and importance and power. And because it's accessible now, we have to understand that our responsibility is to, as Eugene Peterson calls it, practice resurrection. What is that going to look like? Well, here's what it looks like. We need to begin to joyfully proclaim the presence of God's kingdom. Our lives have to become testimonies to the reign of King Jesus. As we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, we begin to give evidence of His presence and power, the transforming nature of the gospel, making us different people. It means we have to look up and say, Jesus, here I am. What do you want to make of me? Now, that's a scary reality because what that means is we're giving up oversight and lordship of our own lives and we're saying, we belong to you, Jesus. Here we are. Send us. It means when the world looks at us, it's wanting to see something different. When the world looks at the church, it's wanting to see something that says, this is different from the run-of-the-mill life that I've been living. It's an invitation and a mandate for us to look up and say, I'm going to live my life the way Jesus called. It's a mandate to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them, as Jesus says, everything He's commanded so that we live out the reality of that gospel in our lives as testimonies to the power of the gospel to take sinners and turn them into saints. We need to become a transforming presence, therefore, in the midst of a very pervasive brokenness. As we give ourselves to Jesus' lordship, we're going to change. As we give ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, we're going to be transformed. And the things that we loved formerly may very well begin to fall away. The things that were priorities to us before Jesus may very well change. And we're going to look and say, I want the priorities of Jesus to be my priorities. And we're going to look up and say, Jesus, I want to love what you love. Father, I belong to you. Show me the way. And as we are transformed in that way, we will become intolerant of injustice and brokenness around us. And we're not going to sit idly by while those around us who have less are ignored. We're not going to sit idly by while those who are oppressed and are not treated with dignity are not rescued. We're going to become intolerant of the brokenness around us, and we're going to long to tell other people about Jesus who will transform their life. We're going to begin to be intolerant of the rebellion and the addiction and the racism and the abuse and the violence that is so rampant in our culture today. And we're going to bring the death-destroying presence of Jesus to bear in every arena of life. And in doing so, we become an encouraging preview of what's to come. We become a demonstration of what life can and should look like lived under the Lordship of Jesus. And the world around us begins to look and say, there is something different about you. I'm going to tell you something, and I mean this with all my heart. If the world around you does not look at you and say, you are just different by the things you don't say, or the things you do say, or the things you won't do, or the things you do, you're not practicing restoration. It means we've got to look up and say, wait a minute. How does my life put on display the realities of reconciliation and reclamation and restoration so that on earth as it is in heaven becomes a very present, suspected reality in the life of those around me? As the prophet Zechariah says, the day's going to come when there are going to be those from afar who come to you and say, we perceive that you know God. Take us to your God. That's what practicing resurrection looks like. If Jesus is alive, and if Jesus is living in you, then he ought to be evident in all of our lives as an invitation to the world around us to say, we want what you have. That's resurrection hope. That's what Easter is all about. Easter is about what takes place after the celebration. It's all good and fine to celebrate on these Sunday mornings. And actually, in our tradition, every Sunday is celebrated as Resurrection Sunday, a day where we mark on the first day of the week the exiting of our Savior from the tomb into glorious new life. And it anticipates for us every week, week in and week out, until Jesus comes back, that we are living with an expectation that Jesus is about to do something remarkable. As remarkable as walking out of the tomb after being in there 3 days, and declare, behold, I'm making all things new. Praise God. Father, today we celebrate the breaking forth of Jesus from the bonds of slavery, sin, and death. And today we acknowledge that death has no victory The grave has no sting. And with expectant hope, we ask, Father, that you would clarify our vision for becoming a people who practice this resurrection in all of the things we say and do and